appropriate him to, I guess, kind of introduce these two chapters of Daniel. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And as I thinking about Daniel and going through the book of Daniel, so many obscure visions, and yet they start to become clear as we bring the light of Scripture upon them. And yet Daniel is a book that so many scholars and preachers have debated over and tried to understand over the centuries. And so it seems in some way you look at Daniel and it's very obscure. It's light hid from our eyes. And yet God in his mercy has opened up glimpses through Daniel and some of the other prophets into a the invisible world. Be very careful about how we interpret that, but glimpses into the glory of God, glimpses into what's going on beyond what we see and can feel. And I'll talk a little bit about that this morning. Last week Stan took us through chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks and 70 weeks of years. And every time I look at that chapter, and every time I work out the timeline, the 70 weeks of years and the number, and look at it against secular history, I'm amazed at the precision. And Stan brought that out last week. The precision of God's timetable. From the time that the Persian king Artaxerxes issued his decree for the restoration of Jerusalem in 445 BC to the time of the crucifixion in 32 AD, exactly. The precision is incredible. And to see how God guided Israel through all those years, and even, of course, then we see how he guided them before that, up to this point. And yet, less than 40 years after the crucifixion, the Roman army came and laid waste to Jerusalem. Perhaps millions were killed, hundreds of thousands more sold off into slavery. The Jewish people scattered, and the nation state of Israel was destroyed. Now, some might think, it's been suggested by some, well, now that God had brought the plan of salvation, he nurtured the plan of salvation through thousands of years up to this point of the cross, that there was no longer a need for a chosen people. That Israel, in a sense, had outlived its usefulness. And that since they had rejected the Messiah, now their place had been taken by the church. And that all the covenants of between God and his chosen people were now handed over to the church. That's called covenant theology by some. And there's some that suggest that. That's that the church has somehow replaced Israel in God's economy. But have you ever wondered, in the 2,000 odd years since the crucifixion, why the Jews are so universally hated? You know, as kids we used to make up stories about Jews. So-and-so Jewed me out of something. You know, I picked that up from somebody else. It wasn't that I hated Jews, but you see how it gets into our culture. And of course, we look at history and we can see the hatred that, why were the Jews always picked out? Why were the Jews, you know, always systematically destroyed and uprooted and scattered? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered as well why the Jews have always been able to maintain their separate cultural identity? Not just, even the secular Jews are still known as Jews. Who's ever heard of the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Edomites and the Moabites? They all got absorbed into other cultures, but not the Jews. The Jews have maintained their cultural identity over these past 2,000 years, up until 1948 when the country of Jerusalem, or of Israel, was restored. Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why there is always so much media attention on what happens in Israel? An Israeli leader can't burp, but it makes headlines in the Western news. And yet, you know, there is stuff going on all over the world. And yet, the media always seems to be drawn to this tiny little country of Israel and all the things that happen in the relatively small geographical area that surrounds Israel. If the church, if Israel has outlived its usefulness as the chosen people of God, and if the church has replaced Israel as God's instrument on earth, and in God's, as God's chosen people, why has all this happened? You ever wondered that? Well, in our previous studies in Daniel, and hopefully in the study today, and in fact confirmed by history, we realize that God still has a plan for the Jews, for Israel as a nation. And we're also going to see, and that plan is separate from his plan for the church. His plan for the Jews is separate from his plan for the church. And we're going to see that a little bit today. But it does affect us as the church, as Christians, as individual Christians. What God's plan for Israel is does have an effect on us. And I'll talk a bit about that a little later. But before we get into today's passage, I want to recap some of Daniel's visions up to this point. Chapter 2. Statue of a man. Vision of a statue of a huge man and a rock. And as we looked at that, we saw that was a general overview of four empires. Persian, or the Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And the rock represented the millennial kingdom that eventually will destroy all human authority. So that was in chapter 2. In chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of strange beasts and horns. Four empires that we just they're represented in that statue of a man, we see them in greater detail. In fact, then we start to see the breakup of those last two empires, the Greek and the Roman Empire. We get a glimpse into the end times, into a bit of the personality of the Antichrist and of God's judgment. Chapter 8, the ram and the goat. Struggle between two of those empires, the Persian and the Greek, and the glimpse into the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, which I'll talk a little bit about later as well. And then last week in chapter 9, the return of the Jews from captivity, again, very precise prophecy given through the prophet Jeremiah, the length of time that the Jews were in captivity in Babylon and in Persia. And then also, of course, the 70 weeks vision, the precise timeline for the Messiah. And in fact, the 70 weeks, in a sense, provides a time scale for all of the previous visions, those empires that were going to come and go. And of course, also last week, you got a bit more detail on the end times and the reign of Antichrist. Today, I'd like to look at Daniel's last vision. In chapter 10, we're going to look at the vision of a great conflict. Daniel's given this vision of a great conflict. And a heavenly messenger is sent to explain it to him. But we also get in chapter 10 a glimpse, as it were, behind the veil to see some of the spiritual struggles that go on behind historical events. It's like God has just drew back the veil just a little bit for us to see what goes on in behind. In chapter 11... we get the interpretation of this vision of the heavenly of the great conflict and the power struggle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, with Palestine in the center. And of course, those are represented by the kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of Egypt in history. We get a small glimpse even of the expansion of the Roman Empire. And we get a further look at who this person, the Antichrist, will be. Chapter 12. We'll have the end times in much more detail. That's part of the same vision, Daniel's last vision, but of course it'll be next week. Wayne Tomalty will take us there and we'll conclude the series. We need to remember that the book of Daniel is not chronological. Like most prophetic books, it looks at events from various angles and various scales. Zooms in, zooms out. And so we need to understand that, and we reach back and we reach forward when we try to understand the book of Daniel and what all these prophecies mean. So let's now look at Daniel's last vision. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war, or a great conflict. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine, touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me, and I sat trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. And then just skipping down to verse 14, now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. The first thing to note, this vision concerns Daniel's people, Israel. This is a vision about Israel. He says it's about your people in the future. So that's the first thing to note. The second thing, as we shall see, it's not just the near future that's being looked at here. In other words, it was future to Daniel, but it's history to us. But it's also the far future, stuff that is still future to us right now. Also note the place of character, Daniel's character as well as God's. Let me reread verse 12. Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've been sent in response to that. He set his mind to understanding, and he approached God with humility, and the result was that God acted. Look down in verse 19. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. Daniel was highly esteemed. He was humble before God. He set his mind to understand what God was trying to tell him. And for that he was highly esteemed, and for that God acted. A place of character. We'll see more about that a little later. But that's the background to this vision. And we need to keep that background in mind as we look into what it is that Daniel heard and what he learned. And I want to go back now to those verses that I skipped. A peek behind the curtain, as it were. A peek into the spiritual struggles behind historical events. Go back to verse 13. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now this is the angelic or the heavenly visitor that is talking here. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there by the king of Persia. And skipping down to verse 20. So he said, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. In other words, the angel, I guess, of Israel, the archangel Michael. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. We're not talking about a parallel universe here. We're talking about real spiritual struggles that are going on in the spiritual world that have direct impact on historical events in what it is that people like us can see and feel and experience. It's not a parallel universe, as some New Agers might say. It is spiritual impact in the physical world, in the historical world. And this is not the only time in Scripture that we see this. In Job chapter 1, we see, in a sense, the court of God, where Satan is accusing God about Job. In fact, he's challenging God. So we get a glimpse into the interaction between Satan and God, Jehovah God, with a direct impact in the physical world. In other words, Job. 2 Kings chapter 6, the prophet Elijah is surrounded by his enemies, and his servant is in a real fit, and Elisha prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. And when he does, he sees the enemy surrounding him, and he sees surrounding them the army of God, chariots and horses of fire. So we get a glimpse into something, some spiritual event that is going to have a direct impact on physical reality. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we see where, again, the council chamber of God, where God is taking counsel against King Ahab of Israel, and eventually results in a lying spirit being sent to the false prophets of Israel so they give bad advice to Ahab so that what? Ahab dies in battle. And the historical progress of Israel carries on in accordance with God's timetable. Look at the Gospels. Three of the Gospels, Jesus is tempted by Satan. He's a direct confrontation with all the power and guile of Satan. The whole book of Revelation, you might say, is a glimpse into the spiritual reality behind our physical world. Now, this is not new stuff. Some people have tried to take Daniel chapter 10, this vision of princes of areas, and turn it into a theology of territorial demons, and have come up with ideas, what they call spiritual mapping, where you look and see who are the demons over certain areas around the world and who are the angels protecting them. And that's not what this passage is all about. That's getting way off into left field, and it's not what this passage is all about. We need to understand the purpose of Scripture. The whole purpose of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is to reveal God's plan of salvation and Satan's attempt to disrupt it. We need to see it in those terms, not in sort of fantastic terms of made-up theologies about territorial demons and that sort of thing. In Revelation chapter 12, the story where the archangel Michael throws Satan and all his angels out of heaven and casts them down to the earth, and it says he seeks to deceive the whole world and to make war against God's people. And we see that repeated throughout Scripture. So we know there is a spiritual dimension. What we don't often appreciate is the fact that it has direct impact on historical events. And I think that's what this is, what this passage is trying to show us. When we see that pattern throughout Scripture, we need to understand that it's something that is very real today as well. Daniel is given a glimpse into Satan's attempts to disrupt God's historical timetable as it affects Israel, because what it's doing, what Satan is trying to do, is as the plan of salvation is being worked out through in time and space in the country of Israel, Satan is using countries around to try and disrupt that plan. And so what Daniel has been given here is a glimpse into that struggle which is going on behind the scenes, which has direct impact in the historical world. And in this case, it's the country of Persia, the countries of Persia and Greece, or the empires of Persia and Greece. Just as an aside, the book of Esther, which took place about 50 years after Daniel's last vision, we see what? The plan of Haman to exterminate the Jews. It's the same plan. It's Satan's attempt to use a man and use an empire to try to disrupt the plan of salvation being worked out through the Jews. So Satan is at work and God is way ahead of him. That's the message of Esther. Okay, so back to this side of the curtain, back into the historical stage. We've got a map up there. Let's just read in Daniel, beginning of chapter 11. Starting at verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And after he has appeared, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Four more kings of Persia. Not the last of the kings of Persia, but four more in this unfolding drama, historical drama. And of course there were. And the fourth king was a man named Xerxes. Xerxes the first. Hebrew word is Ahasuerus. He is the king who's featured in the book of Esther. The fourth king. He was the one who launched a campaign against Greece. This is historical fact. A huge campaign. He had a multi-million man army that crossed the Hellespont. That's the body of water between Turkey and Greece today. To invade Greece, he launched a great campaign, and he was defeated decisively at the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. You can look it up in your history book. Ever since that point, you might say that just before the Battle of Salamis was the high point of the Persian Empire, and after that it went into decline. So that 150 years later, the great king we just read about, Alexander the Great, came out of Macedonia and Greece. Alexander the Great came out of Macedonia and Greece and conquered in 12 short years the entire Persian Empire and beyond, and down into North Africa. The great king. As we know, as we've already covered in looking at other visions of Daniel, Alexander's empire did not survive his death. He had two descendants, two sons were born to him. One died before he died, and the other one died shortly after, probably murdered. Two young sons. His empire was divided amongst his four generals. Seleucus took the greater part of it and became known as the Syrian Empire. Ptolemy took Egypt and actually most of Palestine. Another general, lesser general, took most of the Anatolian Peninsula. And then a fourth one, Cassander, took Macedonia and Greece, the European portion of the empire. The rest, or most of the rest of chapter 11 of Daniel, concerns the struggle, historical struggle, between the Syrian Empire under Seleucus and his successors, and the Egyptian Empire under Ptolemy and his successors. Back and forth, back and forth. What's in the center? Palestine, the beautiful land. And in fact, why is that so important? If you consider the so-called Fertile Crescent goes up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and down into Palestine. The trade routes between Europe, Asia, and Africa, and even Saudi Arabia, all go through Palestine. This is a big wasteland, still is today. They all go through Palestine. Even the coastal trading route goes through Palestine. Strategic area. And chapter 11 talks about, in really great detail, the struggles between the kings of the north, Syria, and the kings of the south, all over Palestine. And in fact, it talks about as well, not just the seesaw back and forth for the control of this area. We get the alliances, we get the treachery, we get the political marriages. We even get in there the expansion of Syria into the east, beyond where Alexander went, and into the west, the campaign against Greece. We get a little hint of Rome interfering and starting to come to the aid, especially the Egyptians, against Syria and the decline of the Syrian Empire. If you read secular history, you will be amazed at how closely this passage in chapter 11, which I'm not going to read, I just did it off the map there, tracks what happened in secular history in the battle of Alexander's successors. It's incredible. But why should we be surprised? In the last chapter, we looked at the precision, the absolute precision of the 70 weeks of years to the coming of the Messiah, to the cutting off the Messiah, the crucifixion. Why should we be surprised that God could now predict with absolute precision the struggles over the land of Palestine, which were about to envelop the Jewish people? We shouldn't be surprised at all. Secular history also tells us about a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He ruled in Syria 175 to 164 BC. Epiphanes means manifested or illustrious one, and it's the idea of deity. In fact, on the coins that he had minted when he became the king of Syria, he had these words, Theos Antiochus, Antiochus the God. The Jews, however, who had no great love for Antiochus, as we'll see in a second, they changed the wording slightly, Epiphanes, from Epiphanes to Epiphanes, which means madman. And that's to do with his immoral character. He's absolutely immoral. Absolutely immoral. And absolutely mad with power. Let's read about him a little bit in chapter 11 here. We'll start at verse 29. Verse 29 starts in BC 168. At the appointed time, he, Antiochus, will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. See, before he was victorious. Ships of the western coastlands, in other words, the Roman navy, will oppose him and he will lose heart. This is historical fact. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant, in other words, against the people of Israel. He will return and show favor to those who forsook the Holy Covenant. Interesting that Antiochus was able to conquer the Palestine and actually to conquer Jerusalem because of a Hellenistic party of Jews who were apostate, people of the Holy Covenant who had forsaken it. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, and he will abolish the daily sacrifice. They will then set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. See, in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes was defeated by the Egyptian army with the help of the Roman navy. And so what did he do? He turned on the Jews, because the Jews had been historically aligned with Egypt. Egypt had treated them much better than the Syrians. And so they're much more favorably disposed towards the Egyptians, although Antiochus had his party within the Jews. He besieged Jerusalem. 80,000 Jews were killed in the siege. 40,000 were sold into slavery. And he marched in and destroyed the temple. Sorry, he didn't destroy the temple. He destroyed many of the Jews with the help of the apostates. And he set up in the temple this phrase, the abomination which causes desolation. What was that? He desecrated the temple, basically. He took a pig and he sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar of the temple. He then set up in one wing of the altar a statue to Jupiter, whom he likened himself to, the god Jupiter. And he demanded personal worship. And he destroyed the scriptures, as many of the Old Testament Bibles, the scriptures as he could find, he destroyed. And he killed anyone whom he found in possession of them. He demanded absolute loyalty and worship to him. And the story of the atrocities of Antiochus Epiphanes in the whole land of Judea at that time are absolutely atrocious. It would make your blood curdle. You can read about them in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are probably the only two books worth reading in the what's called the Apocrypha. This led to the Maccabean revolt, which is alluded to in verse 32. Named after the leading family in this revolt, the Maccabees, which means hammer in Greek. Judas Maccabeus retook Jerusalem and in BC 165, he cleansed the temple and reinstituted the daily sacrifice. And to this day, Jews celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. You hear about it in the news. That's to celebrate the cleansing of the temple in 165 BC by Judas Maccabeus and the reinstatement of the daily sacrifice. And so Israel had a period of independence for about 100 years after the Maccabean revolt. Unfortunately, it very quickly descended into a sort of internal anarchy, bickering of party factions back and forth, and intrigue and murder and treachery. So much so that in BC 63 BC, the Romans under Pompey invaded and took control of this, what you might call in today's parlance, a failing state, 63 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist. He's a type of Antichrist. He's the little horn, which we saw in Daniel chapter 8. Just as the real Antichrist is the little horn that came out of the beast in Daniel chapter 7. So we have, in a sense, Antiochus is the little horn of one of the visions as a type of the Antichrist, which was to come. The last half of chapter 11 is a glimpse of the Antichrist. And so what, in fact, we're doing is we're jumping ahead in prophecy here. And this happens all the time in prophecy. We jump ahead from a prophecy, prophecy past, you know, it's past to us, to prophecy future to us. And we go from a type of Antichrist, the type of Antichrist in Antiochus Epiphanes, to the real thing. So this, we're now talking about the real thing. We're going to start in verse 36 of chapter 11. The king, and this is, we're talking about the Antichrist here, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. That phrase, unheard of things, could be translated as marvelous, blasphemous, monstrous, against the King of Kings. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For that for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Hint here. Many scholars, many very conservative and dependable scholars think that the Antichrist will be a Jew because of that phrase. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Or for the one desired by women. One desired by women. Every Jewish mother wanted to be chosen as the mother of Messiah. Another hint that Antichrist will actually be a Jew. Nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, in other words, with the help of Satan, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. And then skipping down to end of verse 40. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, in other words, Israel. Many countries will fall. And then skipping down to the very last phrase in the passage. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. What do we already know about Antichrist from Daniel's previous visions? What do we know about that? In fact, I just realized I've skipped ahead here in my message. But let's just go back. What do we already know about Antichrist? Well, we know that he's going to be boastful. We know that he will speak against the Most High, that he will try to change the set times and laws. In other words, he will try to disrupt God's historical timetable. He will wage war against the saints, confirm a covenant or a peace treaty with Israel, and he'll break that covenant after 3.5 years. And he'll set up the abomination that causes desolation in a new temple in Jerusalem. Jesus said in Matthew 24, that will be the definitive time, the definitive sign that the end is here, when the abomination that causes desolation, whatever form that may be, but we see from Antiochus, it'll be a form of personal worship and blasphemy. We also know that he will be overthrown, judged, and thrown into the lake of fire. We know this so far from all of the visions that Daniel's had up to this point. I've just read in Daniel chapter 11, we get new insight into the Messiah. So what more into the Antichrist. So what more? We know that he will magnify himself above every god. There's the ultimate blasphemy. He will probably be Jewish. He will blaspheme the God of gods. You know, the ultimate blasphemy, isn't it? To put yourself in the place of God. That's the ultimate blasphemy. He will trust in our might rather than God Almighty. He will invade many countries like a flood. He'll invade Israel itself, the beautiful land. He'll be helped by Satan. He'll be successful in his endeavors for a season. And if you remember when we looked at chapter 7, we went into Revelation chapter 13, and the cry that went out was, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" He will be seen to be successful for a season. He'll reward his followers. Isn't it funny, even for us? We say, "Oh, we'd recognize Antichrist. We wouldn't be drawn in." How much does greed draw us away? He'll reward his followers. He will be subject to God's timetable. And this is the great thing here. It is so clear in Scripture if we look at it as a whole, how we see Satan attempt to disrupt God's timetable, and God is always, I don't know how many steps ahead of him, an eternity ahead of him, and always is there to block what Satan's doing, or to allow it for a season, but only for his own purposes. He's subject to God's timetable. And we know then that his end is certain. His end is certain. So we need have no fear of him. We need have no fear, really, of any imitation Antichrist, and there's been plenty of them. And we saw that last winter when we looked at the epistles of John. So what are the lessons for us? What are the lessons for us? And why? What's the purpose of studying all this? What are the lessons? Well, first of all, the first lesson is that God has a purpose for Israel. God still has a purpose for Israel. He did not abandon Israel simply because they rejected the Messiah when Jesus came in his first incarnation. He did not abandon Israel, even though Israel, in effect, abandoned him. He did not say, "Okay, now the church is going to take your place." The church has not taken the place of Israel. The church and Israel are heading the same direction, but on separate agendas. And just as he used Antiochus Epiphanes to purify Israel, in a sense, in preparation for the first advent of Messiah, he's going to use the real Antichrist at some time in the future in a more terrifying way, but in a more complete way. He will use Antichrist to purify the Jews and bring them back to him. That's the message of Scripture. That's the purpose of Antichrist, although he doesn't know it. Satan recognizes, however, that the Jews, that Israel is so precious to God, is still precious to God. And that's why for the last 2,000 years since Messiah came, the Jews have undergone such incredible hate and persecution throughout the world. It doesn't matter what country you go into, if there's a Jewish community there, they feel persecution. And it's an historical fact. Because Satan recognizes they are precious to God. And that's why the Jews survive, because they are precious to God. And it was no accident, in a sense, that, you know, you might say that Jesus's, at Satan's animosity towards the Jews was, at least in our lifetime, in our time frame, culminated in the Holocaust under Hitler. God was so far ahead of that. The sympathy, the worldwide sympathy that the Jews were able to win because of the Holocaust, because of the concentration camps in 1948, resulted in the establishment of a Jewish homeland, Israel. Again, in accordance with biblical prophecy in the book of Ezekiel and others. It's an unheard of thing for the United Nations to create a country like that and carve it out of where somebody else is. And it's never happened since. In fact, probably politically, Israel's greatest enemy is probably the United Nations today. But you can see God's working through all of history and through historical events to protect his people. He has a purpose for them. And that's why there's so much media attention on Israel. It's not that newsroom editors are thinking, oh yeah, this is really important in God's economy, therefore we have to be focused there. No, I think it's instinctive. Perhaps there are some who are Christians and understand that. But I think most news editors, somehow, instinctively, in a way they don't know, are drawn to what's happening in Israel. Instinctive interest. It's important for us as Christians, even though we're on a different timetable, we're on a different agenda in God's economy, it's important for us as Christians, because Israel is precious to God, for us to stand with Israel. Now, does that mean that every political and military decision that Israel makes today is morally right? No. Any more than it was when Israel was a country before. And there were immoral men who led Israel back then, and no doubt there is today. It's not talking about necessarily standing with every political and military decision that the Israelis make. But we need to pray for Israel. And I think David's plea in Psalm 122 is still applicable to us. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. I think that's still applicable today. First lesson for us, God has a plan for Israel. Second lesson, God has a plan for individuals. You know, I speak a lot at camp, and one of the things we do at camp is we have a question box, and almost invariably I get two questions. One is, will my pet go to heaven? The second one is why, if God is so all-powerful, and if he's already determined the end of Satan, if he's already got him judged, and his end is certain, he's headed for the lake of fire, why doesn't he go there right now? Why doesn't he go there right now? Why does he subject human beings to all kinds of torture and torment and struggle in this life when he's already determined the end of Satan and already has the power to destroy him? He is Almighty God. Why doesn't he go there right now? Why don't we just go right to the judgment seat and put Satan and the beast and the Antichrist into the lake of fire? Good question. The answer is, of course, that God's purposes are not to defeat Satan. His aim is not to defeat Satan. His aim is to save people. That's the plan of salvation. It's not the plan of the defeat of Satan. That will happen in due course. The plan of salvation is to save people. This is what Peter said when he, in his discussion, in his second epistle, his discussion about the end times. He said this, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Our Lord's patience means salvation. God could go to the end of time, and he could grab Satan and throw him into the lake of fire, and we could go there right now. But God cannot make you and I come to him. It would be against his nature, and we would not do it voluntarily. We must make a choice. God's patience means salvation for those who have not accepted him. And I think of the people, I am eternally grateful for the fact that God did not go there before I came to him. And I'm so glad we haven't gone there yet, because there are people that I love that are close to me that have not accepted him as Christ, as Savior. And I'm glad he has not gone there. I'm glad he is patient. All of us should be. And if we have not accepted Christ as Savior, if we have not accepted God's free gift of salvation, why Jesus hung on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and your sins, if we have not accepted that, we should not presume upon God's patience. Because one day, it will all come to an end. And we don't know when that'll be. God gave us a very precise timetable in Daniel's vision of 70 weeks up to the crucifixion of Messiah. But we have no such precise timeline to when he comes again. And it'll be too late. The lesson from Daniel is not only has he got a plan for Israel, he's got a plan for people to be saved. He's going to keep that door open as long as he can. But at some point, it's going to close. Third and final lesson from Daniel is that God has got a plan for me as a believer. And I'm not just talking about the normal things of Christian ministry. The normal things that we talk about that as Christians we should be doing, as a church body we should be doing. I'm not just talking about those things. But God, through the book of Daniel, has given us a glimpse behind the curtain into the spiritual reality behind our physical reality and how the two mesh together. Why has he done that? Because we have a part to play. It's not just for our academic understanding. It's because we have a part to play. We need to realize that history is not just history, stuff that happens. Our daily life, what happens to you and I every day, is not just stuff that happens, good or bad. It's the result of struggles which go on behind the curtain, which we may not understand, we may not see, but is happening nonetheless in God, and as Satan seeks to disrupt what God is doing. And we have a part to play in that. There's reality beyond what we can see. Not scary reality, if you're a believer, but reality that we have a part to play in. So think about what we just read about a few minutes ago in Daniel chapter 10, about this peek behind the curtain. Think about that right now and turn to Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bibles. A passage many of us know very well, but let's think about it now in light of what we've just read about. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Again, thinking in terms of Daniel chapter 10, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our struggle is not against political decisions, military decisions. Our struggle is against warfare in the heavenly realms. Where through Daniel we had a glimpse of what's going on. How do we participate? Well, if you carry on reading Ephesians chapter 6, what do we see Paul exhorting the Christians to do? Pray, pray, pray. That's how we participate. Will my participation do any good? I mean, I'm just one person. I'm not a very good prayer. Will it do any good? Well, this is James's perspective, the Apostle James. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Avails much in the unseen world. Daniel's righteous character meant that he was highly esteemed, and God acted on his behalf. And we know that Daniel was a man of prayer. You might say, well, I'm not righteous. I'm not righteous. I'm not going to be very effective. Why not? If we could look at ourselves and say, I'm not righteous, therefore I'm not an effective prayer warrior, why not? Why am I not righteous if I'm a believer? Why am I not righteous? Ephesians, just look back at verse 10 and 11 of this passage in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Maybe we could say, be righteous in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes, against the devil's attempt to disrupt God's timetable, God's plan of salvation, God's desire that men and women, boys and girls, would come to him before it's too late. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. Participate in this vast eternal struggle which is going on behind us. I shouldn't say eternal struggle because it will come to an end. God wants us to participate. He wants us to put on the full armor of God. He wants us to be righteous so that we are effective and we will avail much. Whether we're talking about a church or we're talking about an individual, God wants us to participate in what is going on behind the scenes. He wants us to be righteous for him. He wants us to be part of the battle until he calls us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man, Daniel. We thank you that he was highly esteemed. And Father, even though that is sometimes, it just seems so far beyond who we are, we take comfort in the fact that Daniel did not consider himself highly esteemed, but simply sought to understand you and do it diligently and do it humbly. And for that you esteemed him and raised him on his feet and gave him strength. Father, we want to be like Daniel. Father, we want to be like Daniel and understand your plan for Israel, understand your plan for individuals who still need to come to you. And Father, we thank you for your patience. And may we be mighty warriors and avail much in the lives of those who need to be encouraged and of those who need to be saved and those for whom, whatever reason, Lord, you bring into our path. Father, may we be like Daniel. May we be effective warriors. And we thank you that you give us the armor, you give us the spirit, you give us the vision. And so we thank you for that. Be with us now as we go forth and to engage in what you call us to. So we come to you in Jesus' name.